Well, welcome back to Brandywine and into the Word of God. We're going to be in Proverbs, you can turn there, and let me say a word of prayer as we begin digging into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Word. It is true, and today as we seek your face, as we look at your Word to see what it is that you have to say for us, may we increasingly detach ourselves from the things of this world and the messages of this world and reattach them to the things of God. Lord, teach us because we sat under your Word here this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, what if I told you there was a topic so important to God that in the Bible he talked about it over 2,000 times? Be pretty important, right? What if there was a subject so important that Jesus spoke about it more than any other subject that he preached and taught on? Pretty important, right? The subject that we're going to talk about today, Scripture says, can have the power of life and death in our lives and in our world. It can be so powerful, it can bring destruction and division and corruption between family members. It can even keep us out of heaven. That powerful. And yet, in the very same way, this same subject, if we use it carefully, if we use it right, it has the power to bring life and blessing. In fact, it has the power, the Bible says, to change people's lives, open the door for people to encounter God and the salvation of their souls. Pretty powerful. Jesus said that this one thing, this one subject, has the ability to tell us more about the condition of your heart and mine than virtually any other subject. So obviously, if something is this important to God, if it's so life-altering, if it's so Bible-saturated, certainly we would want to learn and gobble up anything we can about it, to know about it, right? You with me? Of course, you know what the subject is. It's money. It's wealth. It's possessions. This is what we're going to talk about today. And some of us kind of roll their eyes because you say, well, Nate, I mean, this is like the last subject I want to talk about. And maybe it's because, you know, you and your spouse argue about this a lot. And so, you know, this is going to like bring fights, or because you don't have very much about it, And, you know, kind of, so it's a sore subject, or if you spend everything you do have. And so it's a sore subject, or because you have a lot of it and you're afraid I'm going to ask you to give some of it. And so there's a lot of reasons it's awkward when we talk about it, but let me just say, if this is so important to God, ought it not be important to us? Shouldn't we seek to know, God, what do you have to say? Teach us from your Word, and that's what we want to do this morning. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the purpose of money. It has a lot to say about how we get it, how we spend it. It has a lot to say about debt and credit, and saving, and security. It has a lot to say about wealth and poverty, about giving and influence. You know what? Who else has a lot to say about those things? Our world. So here's the deal. If we don't talk about it, guess who is? And who's not going to stop? Our culture. Subliminally, through advertising, through everything that we see out there on social media, everywhere in our world, make no mistake, our world is teaching us and discipling our children about money and possessions every single day. And so we don't. Oh, it surely will. And so God's Word has a lot to say, and often it's very countercultural to what we hear in our culture. So that's what we want to talk about. Now, because the Bible has so much to say about money and possessions, sometimes it's difficult to know where to begin. Not every subject is like that. Some subjects we can get off track in the Bible because it says so little about that subject in the Bible. Let me give you a for instance. You know, it's starting to get nicer and warmer and sunnier out. So you say, well, what does the Bible have to say about tanning? I did a Google search. I can only find one place in the Bible. It's Acts 9, and it talks about Simon the tanner. So, you know, a different kind of tanning. Can't really build a theology around tanning in the Bible. Well, the money has the opposite problem in the Bible. There's so much to say. Well, where do we begin? And it's easy to build an imbalanced perspective on money by cherry-picking some of our favorite money passages. And you can see why the theology, the imbalanced theology of prosperity gospel, prosperity theology, has found its way out there. Because, you know, you take some of the Mosaic Covenant promises of blessing, which you're taking out of context, and you stir in some of Jesus's sayings where he said, ask anything in my name and it will be granted to you. Bada bing, you get some health and wealth. You know, show me the money. Bring it on, right? You can also find yourself improperly balanced with an asceticism theology or a self-denial theology, can't you? You can find places in Scripture where Jesus said, follow me, you have to give up everything. Remember the rich young ruler who ended up walking away from Jesus because he asked him to sell everything he has. We think about some parables like, Lazarus and the rich man who paints Lazarus to be the hero, and the rich man, not so much, right? And on we see these things in Scripture. It's easy to end up with a theology that says money is evil, and so is anybody who has it. And so what you need to do is you need to sell all your stuff, move into a tent underneath a bridge, okay? You do it first. Maybe we'll follow. Is that what Scripture says? So what I love about the Proverbs is we get a great place of balance in the Proverbs. The Proverbs show us over 50 verses about money. And the verses that they show us are coming at it from lots of different angles and lots of different perspectives. And so over the course of 3 weeks, we're going to be able to see what does God's word say, what does the Proverbs say about money. Now, if you've never read Proverbs, you don't know much about it, it's in the Old Testament. Most of them are sayings from Solomon, who was a king of Israel. These are short. What is a Proverbs? It's this. It's short, real-life lessons about how things work in God's world. They're short, real-life, practical, easy-to-apply lessons about how things work in God's world, in his economy, as it were. Now, the other thing we need to know about Proverbs is Proverbs are a book of maxims, not promises. And we can get tripped up on that sometimes. It's not a formula. It's not do these exact things and therefore God will have to bless you. It's not like an equation about how to get a guaranteed outcome. That's not what God's not interested in you following him for that reason. And that's not how he works. However, the Proverbs show us that God does have principles by which he governs our world. He has principles of cause and effect, of reaping and sowing. He has principles of how blessing shows up in our world. And that's what we see in the Proverbs. So over these 3 weeks, we're going to extract 10 money principles. 10 money principles. The first three we're going to look at today, and they're not in any order except to say that the first principle is the most essential principle. It's the one, it's the building blocks, it's the foundation for all the rest of our principles. And so we're going to take a little bit extra time with principle number one. Here it is. Principle number one, and Larissa set me up earlier to say it, God owns everything, including you and your 401k. God owns everything. Proverbs 3:19 and 20 says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop their dew. What's it saying? You and I haven't built anything. God is the builder. God is the creator, and he does it by his wisdom, not the wisdom of man. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And this is the overarching creator-creature principle that we see throughout the Scriptures. Let's put it this way. Every particle of space dust is owned by God. every square inch of land, every single blade in your backyard, every atom in your body and mine, every house, every car, every piece of technology, even your wardrobe, even your retirement account, even your Bitcoin, is owned by God. God rightfully declares, mine. That's mine. I own that. Mine. 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 He owns it all. Now, this might seem obvious, right? You grew up in church, you have a sense of God, you say, well, that seems kind of clear. It's easy to say that when we're talking about other people's stuff or inanimate objects like trees and stuff like that, right? A little bit harder, we're a little bit more white-knuckly on that one when it comes to our stuff, things we have personal attachment to. We're a little less ready to confess that when it comes to our bank account or that house that we bought, that we built, right? It's a little harder to declare that when you're doing your taxes and trying to decide, well, am I really going to put everything on there? By the way, you have until May 15th, so get on that if you haven't already. And you say, well, but here's the thing. I might not have much, but everything I have, I've worked hard for. I've earned it. I've saved. I've worked hard to get it. I went to school. I paid off my loans. I grew my business from the ground up. I made wise investments. And so shouldn't I be able to say, mine? I'm entitled to do what I want with my stuff, right? Well, that's what the world would tell you, and certainly the world is going to send you that message everywhere you look. In fact, what the world will tell you is you're entitled to things you haven't actually earned. That's a message for another time. But what does the Bible say? God is going to question your presuppositions about entitlement. God might ask you a few questions like this. Who caused you to be born in the time and the place in history that you're born? Into the family that you're born in, where you have access and privileges of education and many other things that you have. Who created your brain to be able to function the way it does, to be able to understand math or finances or engineering or music or whatever it is that your aptitudes are inclined to do? Who enabled your body to have the strength and the stamina to do the work that you do? Let's just put it even more simply. When you woke up this morning, you opened your eyes, didn't you? Your heart was still beating, wasn't it? Who did that? Did you do that? No. It's your Creator. See, we tend to think it's kind of all about us. We make our plans. We wake up. We do the things that we do. We got ourselves here. You know what the Bible says? Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In fact, I take it even a step further, says the Lord determines his ability to take a step. God is the owner. And we must acknowledge the owner in our lives, in our money, with our security, with our possessions. And there's some implications of this, okay? If you believe that the premise that I'm laying out here, the Bible lays out, that God's the owner, what does that make us? Managers of God's stuff. Right? Stewards, the Bible says. Managers. And so that's why it says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with it. Why? Because it's his anyway. We're just managing it. Here's a really practical way to put this into your life, to build this into your life. Start eliminating this phrase, my blank that I own. And start replacing it with this, God's blank that I manage. Pretty simple, isn't it? Instead of saying, my house that I own, or my house that I rent, say, God's house that I manage. A little different, isn't it? My salary that I make, say, God's salary that I manage. My retirement assets that I own, say, God's retirement assets that I manage. If you begin building this kind of language into the way you think, before you make decisions, I bet you're going to think a little bit different about how you manage your money, about what you spend it on, how you save, how you give, the amount you're able to make, right? This is the principle, and this is at work in our lives. Take on this mentality. It will change the way you think about money. Second implication, if God is the owner, we're managers, I must seek his wisdom. I must seek his wisdom. That's why it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him or acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Think about how this applies financially and with our stuff, with our possessions. Let me ask you this. Who is on the top, at the top of your decision-making grid when it comes to your money and your possessions? Is it you and your wisdom? Is it your financial advisor's wisdom? Is it Wall Street's wisdom? Is it the advertisements that get sent miraculously to your phone, somehow always knowing exactly what you have recently Googled? Is it that? Where does the wisdom come from? Does it come from God? Do you consult God and his word in the way you think about budgeting? Some of you are like, what's a budget? That's another time. Go to Financial Peace University. We'll talk about budgeting. Before you decide on your standard of living, do you acknowledge and consult God and his wisdom? Before you invest in retirement or kids' college, how about when it comes to how you spend? Before you swipe right in ordering something on Amazon and it shows up miraculously the next day on your doorstep and you're like, what did I order? I don't even remember ordering anything. Just me, that's only happened to me? Oh, you guys are a bunch of liars. It happens. Before you remodel your house, before you buy a car, before you update your wardrobe, before you give and how much you give and where you give and when you give, invite God into the process because, after all, he's the owner. We are the managers. This is the essential, the overarching principle of this little mini-series. If we don't get this, we're not going to get any of the rest of it. God owns it. We manage it. We must seek to honor him with it. Principle number two, money, listen, too much or too little increases temptations. As Biggie said it when I was growing up, more money, more problems, right? But that works the other way too. Not enough money, a lot of problems there too. And that's the principle that we see in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, where it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. This is the classic, famous, middle-class passage, isn't it? It's saying essentially the extremes of too much, too little wealth can become dangerous, can it? On one hand, we might get a lot of wealth, and you might be tempted to say, who needs the Lord? Who is he again? I've got my needs met. In fact, I got more than enough. I'm self-sufficient. I'm secure. I don't really need God. And isn't that the story of the whole first half of the Bible? Right? People reach out to God. They're dependent on God for their sustenance. God blesses them. They end up with a lot. A couple of decades later, they're like, who's God again? Worshiping the things that they have created in themselves instead of their creator. Isn't this a story often in different times and seasons in the life of the church? When we become self-sufficient. This is the principle that we see at work, that there's a dangerous connection between money, power, and corruption. Often you could draw a straight line among them. It's not an absolute by any means, but it does increase a temptation, and that's what we see here in Scripture. And so, he says, money, having a lot of it, can cause a lot of evils. Money is the root of all kinds of evils, the Bible says. But on the other hand, poverty should also be avoided because we might be tempted, he says, to steal. There's other temptations that come with a lack of money. Be overly dependent on others or relying on others to not be able to care for yourself and others. Poverty can lead to anxiety and constant worry, right? And we're going to talk all about poverty, one of the other principles. So we won't say any more than that, but you get the idea, right? So the writer of the Proverbs is asking God not for riches, but he's also not asking for poverty. What is he asking for? Daily bread. Daily bread. His basic needs provided. That's what he's asking for. And what does that mean for us? Well, two things I want to talk a little bit about briefly. One, it's calling us to redefine wealth and poverty based on biblical, not American ideals. Biblical, not American ideals. We have to realize that being middle class in the ancient Middle East is a little bit different than today. As one pastor said, in ancient Middle East, middle class meant you aren't starving. You're middle class if you're not starving. In our world today, 70% of wealth is in the hands of 5% of the people. 40% of people live on less than $2 a day. 40%. If you have a household income of $50,000 or more, you are in the top 4% of wage earners in the world. Wow, we are wealthy. On top of all that, just living in America, do we realize the incredible privileges we have, incredible benefits of social benefits, educational benefits, financial support structures. Do you know that, I just Googled this recently, do you know that there's at least 23 food pantries within a seven-mile radius of our church? 23 food pantries where you can go. Questions, not even, no questions asked. You can get food for your family. I mean, you have to go out of your way to not have food right around where we live. And by the way, most of those 23 are Christian organizations. Friends, we are wealthy. The poorest among us is wealthy. We need to keep that perspective, that biblical understanding of wealth when we think on issues of money. The second principle that we get, or the second implication of this principle is how it applies to our prayer life. Ask God for and thank God for his daily provision. How often are you doing that? How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? What did Jesus say? Did he say, give us enough security for the next 30 years? Now, that's how we pray. We say, God, give me a nice secure nest egg so I can retire at the beach. Amen. But how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, meet our needs today, we pray. That will be enough. You know, it's really easy to get caught up in the list of things that we don't have. Isn't it? So easy to get caught up in the list of things that we don't have. And there's messages all around us reminding us of constantly about what we don't have. What if instead of that, we begin reminding ourselves of what we do have? How much would that change? What if we started making a gratitude list? In fact, we're going to do it right now. Pull out a piece of paper, a pen. Activity in church, pull out your phone and get like something you can type into. Or if you didn't bring anything, just kind of close your eyes and mentally make a list. And what I want you to do, I want you to come up with every single thing, every single provision you can think of in the next, I don't know, like 30 seconds. And you're going to write them down or just list them out, okay? I'm going to do it with you. Here we go. Okay. It's probably a little bit more than 30 seconds. I did this last service, made a different list this time. I had about 14 last time, and I had 17 this time. So I'm growing in my gratitude over these couple of minutes. And I bet you if we did this for 20 minutes, we'd fill up an entire page. Easily fill up an entire page. What if you thought more about this in your own home? What if you talked more like this? You got kids? You got grandchildren? Oh, you know how important it is to talk like this at home? What if your kids, instead of hearing from you, oh man, I wish our kitchen was a little bit bigger. I wish I had these kind of cabinets. I wish I had this kind of granite. I wish I had these floors redone. Man, we really need new curtains. We need to expand here. I wish I had a little bit more room in that bedroom. I wish we had our backyard was nice. We have more room to be able to spread out in this house. I've been living with these people for the last year. What if, that struck a chord, huh? What if instead of that, our kids heard more about, man, aren't we so thankful for everything God provides for this food, this house, our heat, our shelter, our furniture, our clothes, and the list goes on. Friends, this is an attitude of gratitude, and it changes your perspective when we live in this kind of way. Principle number three, and the last one for today, don't worry about keeping up with the Joneses. Y'all know who the Joneses are, right? I'm not talking about Ed and Ruth Jones. I'm not talking about Carl and Janine Jones. I'm not Gene Jones. I'm not talking about Xenia Jones. These are all wonderful Joneses that we love here. We're talking about the mythical Joneses. You know them? It's the ones when you close your eyes, it's those people that come to mind where the things that they have, you want. The places that they are, you want to be in, right? You close your eyes and it's that boss with the Porsche. He's a Jones. It's the kids at school with the Yeezys. You're like, I don't know what a Yeezy is. It's a shoe. It's not like a upper respiratory condition. Type of shoe, expensive shoe. That's a Jones. It's the neighbor whose kitchen is bigger than you are. That's the Joneses. It's how somebody's lawn that's groomed better than yours. That's the Joneses. It's the people who are always posting on social media about their amazing vacations. Joneses. There's nothing wrong with the Joneses, right? Problem is us. Here's two things that the Proverbs warn us about the Joneses. Okay? Number one, the Joneses often have less than it appears. Often, not always, but a lot of times, less than it appears. Proverbs 12:9, better to be a nobody and have a servant than pretend to be someone and have no food. Or how about Proverbs 13:7, one person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another person pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Proverbs show over and over again, things are not always as they appear. Often, they're not as they appear. And this is just as true in Solomon's day as it is in our day. You might see that big house, but what you don't see is that massive mortgage and the credit card debt that's unmanaged and building up. You might see that great car, but what you don't know is it's on lease. They don't even own it. And they're eating ramen noodles at night. There's nothing wrong with ramen noodles, though. We live like a first year of marriage, I think, on ramen noodles half the time. You might see those Yeezys or the Gucci purse or the constant vacations, but what you don't see is they might have nothing in their savings or they owe the IRS for back taxes. It's not always what it appears. Not to mention those who appear financially rich are sometimes spiritually or relationally or emotionally impoverished. Reminds me of a friend of mine named Ali growing up, middle school and high school. Ali lived in that rich kid neighborhood up on the hill. His parents were doctors and they had this big house. And he had like all the latest toys, all the coolest like systems. He had like the Super Nintendo and the Genesis. They were like, that was it when I was growing up. and he had the basketball court in the backyard, and I always wanted to go over to Ollie's house. My house, on the other hand, I was kind of embarrassed in my house. We didn't have anything in my house. We didn't have the latest anything. We were still playing Nintendo when everyone was playing Genesis, right? We had the TV with the bunny ears, right? You had to stand just in a right kind of way. Rooms were small. I don't ever want to have people over, but Ollie always wanted to come to my house. I was like, why do you want to come to my house? We don't have anything. He's like, at your house, like, your mom, like, makes this, like, home-cooked meal, and, like, we all sit down at the table, and, like, y'all, like, share about what's going on in your day. It feels like everything's right in the world when I get to go over to your house. Like, people seem cheerful and everything. He's like, my house, like, my parents are never home for dinner. I just put in microwave, like, meals, and that's basically how we live at my house. See, it's not always how it appears, is it? There's different kinds of riches and wealth, and there's different kinds of poverty. The Joneses often have less than it appears. The second thing it tells us about the Joneses is that the Joneses are trying to keep up with the Joneses. Everybody's got a Jones in their life, you understand? Even the Joneses. Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. Isn't that just how it is? It never stops. It's addictive. When you get, you want more. And when you get more, you want most. And it doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum of things, there's always another level to go that you want and that you need and that you have to achieve. Randy Alcorn in The Treasure Principle, it's a book I recommend. It's out these doors on a recommended book wall on the left. You'll see it there. Don't take it. It's just for paging through. The more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they grip us, setting us into orbit around them. Finally, like a black hole, they suck us in. Isn't that how it is? This is the problem with money and the desire for more of it. We never have enough of it. Even the Joneses want more. This reminds me of my first summer job. First summer job when I was 15, I worked at a folk festival in the middle of nowhere, Pennsylvania. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those. Oh, goodness. I sold turkey legs and roasted corn on the cob in a little booth. Yeah. 1 week. It was awesome. At the end of the week, I think I made like $200. It was like a dollar an hour. I don't know what it was. Not good. But when I got that $200 cash, it was cash, I was like, I'm rich. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. And I was like, I want more of that. And so when I finally was able to get a car and a job, I got my first real job at Cracker Barrel washing dishes. And man, people eat at Cracker Barrel. A lot of stuff to scrape off, and it was a mess. But I made like $6 an hour washing dishes, and I thought it was the most incredible thing. I was like, I'm making like $6 an hour. This is like double what I made at Folk Festival. I'm rich. A year later, I'm like, man, I can't believe I only make like $6 an hour. This is messed up, and there's always a bunch of dishes. I'm always soaking wet. These waiters, they make like three times as much as I make, and so I got a job as a server at the Roman Delight. That's right, Roman Delight. Making more than that as a server, and I realized I can make tips, and if I hustle, if I really impress these people, I can make like $100, $150 a night. This is amazing, and so I'm pulling in this money. I'm getting cash. I'm going to school with like a wad of cash. Like, hey, you see this? Look at this. Huh? A little bit of time went by, and I'm like, man, this job stinks. I go home every night. I smell like garlic. I'm on my feet all day. I'm trying to impress these people, get tips. I don't want to. I need like a real job. I need to like get like a salary, and I need like benefits and stuff. I need to like be in a desk. I need to be somebody. So I finally get a job, my first real salary job out of college. And I worked at an investment firm, and I worked as what we always affectionately called ourselves phone monkeys. You know, if like you can't figure out your password, you call that guy. If you're mad that the stock price, you know, went way down and you lost money, or the fees are too high, you call me, okay? That's what I did. I took calls all the time. That first job, okay, wait on it. I made $29,000 a year. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Oh, man, I got benefits. I could start a 401k. I'm like, I made it. I made it. I can die now. I made it. I'm somebody. And then I realized how much my boss was making. My manager was making more, and they didn't have to take these annoying calls from all these customers. I want their job. And I can keep going on this analogy. I think you got it, don't you? And you all have the same story. A lot of you have the same story. You get a place, and then suddenly it doesn't satisfy, and you need more. And then you need more. And then you need more. And I'll ruin the end of the story. You never have enough. And so how do we break this cycle of keeping up with the Joneses? The theme in Proverbs is the answer, which is, I'll just give you one of them, Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord. Say that with me. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, free from troubles. Here's the bottom line. Contentment comes not in our stuff, not in our money, not in security, not in a nest egg, not in those shoes or that purse. It comes in a relationship with your Creator. If you chase money and make money an end, you will always be wanting more. If money becomes your end, you'll never have enough. You'll always need more stuff. But if you fear the Lord, what does that mean? It means making God supreme in your life. That His opinion looms large in your life. His authority looms large in your life. You want to honor Him with your life. His mission is most important to you. A relationship with Him is most important to you. You know what happens? If you make God an end and His mission, your money will follow. Your money will follow. It'll follow wherever you go with that mission. And you know what else will follow? The good life. The real good life. The real good life of contentment, of joy, of peace, of a sense of purpose. I'm really living according to God's word. He's using me. Oh my goodness. Time after time, I give and I trust the Lord with it, and He shows up in my life. You want an exciting adventure with God? Start following what He says about money. It's going to take you on an amazing adventure. Instead of the boring life, who wants that? What end? Let me finish with this. What end is your money accomplishing? Think about that. What end is your money accomplishing? If you can't answer that question, let me tell you, your money's eating you for lunch. It's eating you for lunch. It's running your life. If you can't answer that question, your money is probably running your life because your appetites are running your life. But if you make God your treasure, your money will follow. What end is your money accomplishing?